All right, Genesis 32. Join with me as we pray and get into the word. Father, we come before you once more. And now, God, we're ready to receive that which you would speak to us through your word. And so, God, we come before you and we've dealt with the baggage. We've dealt with some of the things that are during the week. And even as we worship you, God, you're renewing our minds. You're washing our hearts. And now we say that you would speak to us. Give us hearts and ears and eyes to see, hear, and understand that which you want to impart to us. Spirit, speak to this, your church, through your word this day. We all pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've kind of become accustomed to, I'm going to find a new way soon, but I've been opening up a lot of our studies lately by asking a question, and so there's going to be no change today. I have another question for you that I want to ask you, church family. And the question may sound weird to you at first. In fact, this is a question that is phrased in such a way that the world doesn't understand. This is not a quality that the world finds much use for, but listen, the question is this: are you weak enough? Think about that. Are you weak enough? Not are you strong enough, but are you weak enough? And when you think about that, that's an interesting question. And for some of us, we say, weakness? Why would I ever want to be weak? Why would I ever want to be incapable or unable to do something? Weakness? Pff, who wants weakness? Weakness is for tiny babies or baby birds or kittens and puppies. Like, why would I want to be weak? Well, I want you to listen to this. As we break some of this down, it is absolutely understandable that in our culture, that is not a desirable trait. Weakness is just not something we want. And for some of us here, we are independent. We are self-reliant. We are Americans. We have conquered the Western frontier. We are here. It is all I need is me is the mentality for so many of us. And even for those of you who aren't Americans, you are here and you're being pulled into that same mentality. And it starts to just start to fester in the very essence of who we are. And I'm telling you boldly, that is not to be the mentality of the Christian. We are not to be in our own strength, self-reliant, self-sufficient, independent. We have been created to be dependent, God-reliant. And in order to really look at this, we need to recognize our weakness. This book teaches us that we really can experience the power of God when we recognize our weakness. That we can see God moving in supernatural ways when we recognize our own natural inabilities. And we're going to look at this, but oftentimes I have to come to that reality that I am not able to live the life that God has called me to on my own. I am not able to glorify the Lord. I am not able to love my wife as Christ loves the church, laying his life down for her. I'm not able to raise my kids. I'm not able to be a witness for my community or my neighborhood. I'm just not strong enough in and of my own strength. And when you get there, that is where strength is really derived. When we recognize our weakness. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, "And he, Jesus, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities or weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And that's an incredible, you know, really dichotomy or a paradox. How is that possible? But what Paul is saying is when I recognize my own inabilities and I stop trying, when I allow my flesh to be crucified, now I've actually put myself in a position where I must be dependent upon the Lord. And then I watch what God is able to do. And for the man or the woman who purposes in their heart saying, "I want to be like this. I want to be like Jesus." We need to recognize, here's the catch. We must be weak enough. We must really look at this and say, God's strength is most powerful and present in our lives when we stop interfering. when we stop trying to do things in and of our own strength. And we're going to see that this is exactly what's been happening in the life of Jacob. And let's just do a quick recap on this man, Jacob. We've been studying him since chapter 25. He comes on the scene and we watch this guy. He's the epitome of self-reliance, depending upon his own strength, his own scheming. He's contrived his way through life. Remember, he was smarter and craftier than his own brother Esau. That's how he obtained the birthright. He was more cunning and cold to deceive his own father, Isaac. That's how he received the blessing. And now he's been more determined and resolute in his own strength. That's how he has endured 20 years under the house and rule of Uncle Laban. But think about this. Jacob knows the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. He's had God speak to him and reveal truth to him, yet he's still trying to do this in his own strength. He hasn't become weak enough to trust the Lord with everything. And that will be absolutely clear when we get to chapter 32. But what I want this to do, what I'm praying that this does, is that this hits us all right between the eyes this morning. When you think about this statement, do you trust Jesus implicitly? Meaning without doubt, without reservation, with everything. And if that statement doesn't get us all to step back and say, no, there's still these areas. And you know what those areas are. And I just want to say, why? Is it because you think that you can handle it better? Is that because you think you're stronger than he is? I love this picture here as this wave is just crushing this lighthouse and this tiny little man is, who's stronger? The God of all creation who has the ability to just crush this wave and this lighthouse, or that little man? But sometimes we think we that little man are. That I can do this better in my life than the God of all creation. And that's where Jacob is at as well. And we'll see this, that when we start this chapter, Jacob is someone who says, I am strong enough. I am able. My plans are better. But by the time we end this chapter, he is not going to be singing that same song. And so we want to know why. What happens? What does God do to break down this man so he would recognize his own weakness? Let's get into it. The first two verses of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So let's just take a minute here and set the stage. Remember, we see that Jacob is on his way. And from our study last week in chapter 31, we remember he finally heard from the Lord. He heard that clear direction to go back to Canaan, leaving Haran. So that's exactly what he's doing. And I want us to look at this map a little bit and kind of get an idea of where he's been. Remember, last week really took place right here. That's Mizpah. That was where they had that heap of witness, where they built that pillar. And it really was the boundary line between Laban and Jacob. So neither one would go back towards the other way. But now he's come down here, continuing to get to the land of Canaan. He's here in Mahanaim. But notice this is all east of the Jordan River. This is where he's going to be, where this entire count is going to take place this morning. But check this out. While he's there, the angels of God meet him. And this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember when he was leaving Canaan, God gave him the spiritual eyes to be able to see these angels going up and down, ascending and descending on that ladder. And so now here again, he's entering back in, or he's getting closer to the land of Canaan, and here's angels again sent right from the Lord. But look at what Jacob does. Instead of saying, this is the gate of heaven like it was, he says, this is God's camp. He names the place Mahanaim. That's what it means, double camp. He's really recognizing this is where God is camped. He is camped with me. And I just want you to remember that this is very important as we start this story and see everything else we're going to read. The divine order of the scripture, or the way God has given us the text, is also important. This is the first thing he wants us to know about everything we're going to read. But I love to look at this. There's some power in what we don't see here. Unlike in chapter 28, we don't have any dialogue between Jacob and the Lord. We don't have Jacob responding by making a pillar again or making an altar to worship the Lord. It's as if he's preoccupied. It's as if this situation, as awesome as it must have been, isn't that interesting to Jacob. And we want to say, why? What's going on with this guy? We'll see it right here in verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So did you catch what was preoccupying him? What is Jacob's first order of business? It's to send messengers to his brother Esau. So what's been on his mind? Again, when he enters back into this area, he thinks, I am going to have a confrontation with my brother because I've left that entire situation unresolved, something we talked about a little bit last week. But remember these two brothers, twin brothers, by the way, womb-mates. Think how close they are. It's about as close as you can get, right? But here these guys, they haven't spoken to each other in 20 years. The relationship prior to these 20 years was riddled with struggle, competition, deceit, betrayal, envy, jealousy, and hatred. And that has led to 20 years of silence. And I want to tell you, Christian, that is 20 years too long if you ask me. When you break this situation down, we have all experienced conflict with another Christian brother or sister. And I just want to ask you, is that situation still unresolved? Today, is it still unresolved? A person's a brother. You have fellowship in the gospel or a sister. Is it still unresolved? Have you done everything that has been asked of you to seek peace with that person? What about that family member, that mother, father, aunt, uncle, brother, sister? Is that conflict still unresolved? We've all had them, but have you done all that has been asked of you in the scripture to seek out peace? Now that question is going to linger. We're going to talk about that next week. In Genesis 33, Esau and Jacob are going to have a reconciliation moment, and it is very powerful. But we're going to talk about that next week. What I want to say is don't let 20 years pass when a situation can be resolved in the Lord today. And you want to know how it can be resolved? Why not you rather be wronged? Christian, why not you rather be defrauded? If someone's got to be wrong, why not it be you? That's a sign of maturity in the faith. But we'll talk more about this next week. But this is clearly what Jacob is facing, is fearing, is most concerned about here in this moment. That's why he doesn't make more of this situation that the angels have been trying to communicate to him. Again, angels, messengers of God here at Mahanaim. Which brings up another point to make. Just think about that statement. Jacob is more worried about the future interactions that he doesn't have enough time to spend with the Lord. Just think about that. That's what's happening here. He's saying, God is trying to get my attention, but hey, I don't know how it's going to happen. Don't we do that? We all do that. I'm worried about this unknown future date or something that might take place. And then we speculate, we stew, we waste a whole lot of time because none of us know the future, nor can we control the future. And we've only been promised today. So he gets caught up in this whole situation. But watch what happens. He implements his own ideas. And every single time we think that our ideas are more important than seeking the Lord, you know you are not yet weak enough. You know that you're just going to conduct the life in your own pattern. I've got this. I can handle it. I'm strong enough on my own. And that's exactly what Jacob does here in the sending of the messengers. Again, looking at the map, he sends messengers from Mahanaim down here to Edom, to Mount Seir. That's where Esau is. So, I mean, look, there's still a clear distance apart, but we're going to send these into motion. But I want you to look closely at this message that Jacob sends his older brother. This is the message that will break 20 years of silence. And remember the context. It was Jacob who departed. So as Jacob is entering back into the land, he's coming back onto his brother's turf, if you will. So look, he wants him to know in verse 4 here, he's pretty much just saying the essence of the message is, hey brother, I've been with Laban for the past 20 years. And he says, look, I have a lot of stuff now, which would be meaning I'm not trying to take anything from you anymore. I have my own things. But then he says, I just want to find favor in your sight. I'm just looking for safe passage. But then he uses some really key words here in verse 4. It says, he says, speak thus to my Lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says. And if you've been joining us through the duration of this study, you know that he just reversed everything that he had set into motion. Everything that really God set in motion, because the younger Jacob was going to rule the older Esau. But then he flips it and says, oh no, brother, you're my Lord and I'm your servant. I just want to ask you, is this false humility? Is this honest humility? Again, we're gonna hold that one out. We'll talk about that more next week. But I think this is very unique in this little message. Jacob is clearly not the same man that he was when he left Canaan. But why doesn't he just say that? And don't we do this sometimes? We want to try and code our words. We want to say, oh, I'm going to say that sneaky little thing, and then they're going to know I'm a Christian, and I really love them, but all the while I'm trying to just backdoor this thing. Why don't you just say it? Why don't we just say who we are? I've told you that story before about those two college roommates, dorm mates for a whole semester at the University of Idaho, and they're sitting in this situation. One's a Christian, one is not. And remember, the whole thing was like, I'm going to show my not yet believing roommate how just awesome God is, and I'm going to let them know all about the gospel, but I'm not going to say anything. And I remember by the end of that semester, the other roommate, the not yet believing Christian, says, hey, tell me, what is different about you? I've got to know. I've seen it. I want to know, are you a vegetarian? And you're like, what? A vegetarian? But that's what happens when we think that, oh, I'm just going to throw out these subtle little things. They're going to get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this message that is 20 years in the making, Jacob, I say, what's going on? You're saying you have all these things, but how did you get all these things? How did it go? How did you acquire all of that you have? And remember last week, he was clearly bold when he said, I would have nothing. I would have been empty-handed if the Lord wouldn't have been with me. So where is that in this message? Where is that just clearly saying, here's what God has done? And I want you to know, Christian, we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world. And the bottom line is this, Christian, you are a witness in this world. The question is, an accurate one or not? Are you bearing testimony to what the Lord has done, or aren't you? You're either an accurate witness or you're not. But I'm asking you, let God's work be inseparable from your life's message. Let it just be one and the same. Here, Jacob in this situation, how awesome would it have been if he would have said, Esau, the God of our father Abraham, the God of our father Isaac, he is the true and living God. And he has transformed my life. I am not the same man I was when I left. Wouldn't that have been awesome to read? This is what God has done in my life. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he is not yet weak enough. What happens next? Verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Are you following this with me? This is crazy. So the messengers go out that Jacob sent, and then they return. And what is their message? I love how simple it is. Hey, all I'm supposed to tell you is Esau is coming and he has 400 men. And I'm thinking, well, did you tell him the message? Did you tell him that I just want to find favor and I have all these things and I'm not after him? Notice there's no dialogue there. But notice there's no ill will. These guys just say, hey, he's coming. Maybe they didn't even talk to him. Maybe they just saw him. But I want to ask you, remembering the history of these two brothers, what does it look like to you? He's coming with 400 men. I mean, it kind of appears like he's coming with an army, right? And that's exactly what Jacob responds to this. But what does he do? How does he act? I want you to hear this. We've heard this saying before, that the crisis doesn't make the Christian, but the crisis reveals what the Christian is made of. Have you heard that saying before? Again, like, that's what reveals what's already there. So what is Jacob made of? What does this crisis reveal? What does he turn to first? How does he react? Does he remember that the Lord is camped with him? Does he remember what was told at the very beginning of this study? Does he remember the word of the Lord? Look, not initially. Verse 7 says that he is greatly afraid and distressed. So what does he do? He comes up with his own strategy for survival. This is not standing in victory because the Lord has promised. This is not suiting up for battle knowing the Lord is encamped with you. This is preparing for your survival in your own strength. And what is sad here is, for the very first time, in my opinion, since chapter 28, we see Jacob revert back to scheming. I'm going to deceive my brother. What does he say? I'm going to take my family and divide them into two companies so that when he attacks one, again, imputing ill will, he's going to attack one, then the other will escape. Let me ask you, which one do you think Jacob wants to be in? He's the great escape artist up until this point. He did it with Esau the first time. He tried to do it with Laban last week. He's setting it up again. But it's a scheme. It is a strategy for his own survival. So when this situation comes to pass, It's so mind-boggling from what we talked about last week. Remember when Laban hotly pursued him? Laban was upset that he left. And Laban comes at him and wants to know what's going on. Remember how Jacob stood boldly in the righteousness of the Lord and says, what is wrong with you? Remember, he didn't know Rachel took of the household idols, but he stands boldly. But here, in this potential situation, this impending confrontation, what does he do? He's terrified. He's freaking out. And we say, well, what's the difference? Guilt. It's the only difference. Guilt. With Laban, again, he believed he was innocent. He didn't know Rachel had taken it. But with Esau, look at what's setting up here. He knows that retaliation is not only probable, but it's likely because he knows the way he mistreated his own brother. So look at this situation. It was Shakespeare who said, conscience makes cowards of us all. When you think about that statement, when you're aware of an impending retaliation and you're guilty because you were in the wrong, you're fearful. And let's just call this for what it is. As we zoom out, you know what Jacob is? He's being crippled by his past. We need to think about this. An action from 20 years prior is facing against him, and he's crippled by it. He's paralyzed in fear because of his past. I want to tell you, Christian, our past no longer has power over us. Our power has the past no longer has power over us to be able to walk in that condemnation. If you've confessed your sin, if you have repented and turned away from it, you no longer have to fear that impending consequence because it has been dealt with. So hear this morning, when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, when we think of what he's done for us, he paid that price. He paid the cost that was impending. So when the accuser of the brethren wants to bring accusations about who we used to be, we say it's been paid for. I don't have to look any further than the cross because that's where it's been dealt with. But Jacob isn't seeing that. So he's scared. He's fearful. He's worried. He's trying to set up a scheme so he can escape Esau once more. And then what we're going to see next is then he will pray. And what I want to say about this is I'm not the prayer police here, obviously. I'm not the prayer police. And I'm not trying to make some legalistic claim here. The prayer we're about to read in verses 9 through 12, it is an amazing prayer. But what I'm saddened by, what I want to point out is prayer for Jacob is option number 3. Think about that. You are not yet weak enough when prayer is your third option. When calling upon the name of the God of the universe, the God who is able to raise dead things to life, the God who makes all from nothing. When he says, when you call upon me, I will answer. When you seek me, you will find me. We say, okay, oh, that's great. Let me just do everything I can in my own strength first, and then I'll call you. You are not yet weak enough when prayer is your third option. And that's exactly what's happening here for Jacob. So when we think about this, I know in my experience, as we apply this, how many times have we been right here? We remember, option 1 was sending out the messengers. It was a great strategy, right? Didn't work. Option number 2 has been divide your family. Just put them in these orders so that one can escape. It's not going to be a good plan either. And now option 3 is prayer. How many times do we do this? We've got a problem. We think of all we can think of first. And then, well, that didn't work. And I'm more scared than I was before. And then we try some other tactic, and that hasn't worked. I've learned this in my own life through experience over and over and over and over again. When it comes to walking with the Lord, when it comes to walking rightly with the Lord or doing anything for the kingdom, do you know how much I can do without prayer? Nothing. I can do nothing apart from him. Not one thing. Think about that. How many of us would really admit that? We're like, well, I can do something. I can brush my teeth. What's the spiritual benefit of that? I mean, your breath smells better when you're sharing the gospel with someone, maybe. Oh, it certainly does. I mean, it certainly does. But as we look at this situation, it's powerful to think about Jacob here as he's reacted in strategy, he's responded in fear, and now he's going to pray. And look, this is an amazing prayer, verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of all the least of the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So as we look at this prayer, again, I know we've been hard on Jacob thus far this morning, and it's going somewhere, but look at this prayer. It's a great prayer, and I want to point out a few things about this. Sometimes we have a tendency to make prayer far more than it is, because what it is talking to the Lord. It's just talking to your Father in heaven, and you have this reverence that Jacob has here. I love that he says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and notice there's some distance there. This is the God of who you have been, who you are, but then he says the Lord who spoke to me, bringing it absolutely personal to his situation. He knows the Lord, he has a relationship with the Lord, but then he's speaking on behalf. Look at the thanksgiving he has. This is so important. We all have things to be thankful for. But Jacob says, I am not worthy of all the blessing and the mercies you've bestowed upon me. And he says, when I left Canaan, when I crossed that Jordan, the first time all I had was my staff. And now I have two companies. I wonder if the Lord is like, should be one company. Okay, hey, who knows? But I think about this situation. But notice that he prays in faith. He boldly asks God to do something. Deliver me from my brother Esau. So have thanksgiving, ask boldly in faith. We love Hebrews 11:6 that it is impossible to please God apart from faith, because he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Jacob is showing us this great example here. And then notice that he prays honestly. He tells the Lord what he is feeling in the depths of his soul. Do you know God can handle what you're feeling? God understands what you're going through, able to sympathize with our every weakness. He wants to know, oh, you're fearful, you're terrified, you're worried about the circumstance. Let him know. And he prays that. I fear my brother. I fear for my family. Protect us, Lord. Deliver me. I love that he prays so boldly. But then he asks for all of this based upon the word of the Lord. My favorite part, why we opened with that psalm. When you cry out to the Lord and you say, because your word said you will do this. You're saying the whole basis for why I'm even approaching you is because your word has told me that I can. And this is what your word says you will do. I love when we pray the word back to the Lord. I want to encourage you, Christian, do that often. God loves it when we pray his word back to him. It shows we believe it, we're standing upon it, and we want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're taking the word back exactly like he does. So Jacob does all this. Again, an amazing prayer, but this crisis is still showing what he is really made of at this point in his life. And I want just to remind you of this. God doesn't allow crisis, trials into our lives so he would find out something more about us. He knows everything, but it's so we would find out what we're made of. It's so we would find out, what do I really trust? What do I really rely on? We all do only that which we really believe. You want to think, what do I really believe? Look at your life. That's what you believe. What you do is what you believe. So as we see this situation, trials are what is going to reveal Jacob's heart to Jacob. And trials are the greenhouses for growth. If Jesus wants us to be conformed into his image, which he does. If God wants us to grow in trust of him implicitly, which he does, he will bring us to situations just like this that will bring us to prayer. And that is what has happened for Jacob here. But Jacob prays boldly, but what he does next shows what he really believes. And an author, I'm reading a biography, and there's one of his books back there. It's the biography of a man named George Mueller. If you ever heard of that name, this is an incredible man of faith, an Englishman. And he's an amazing man of prayer. But a really fascinating quote in this book. Somebody asks, George, what do you think is the most important part of your prayer life? You know what he said? What's the most important part of your prayer life, you man of faith? You know what he said? The 15 minutes after I say amen. Think about that. The most important part of my prayer life is the 15 minutes after I get up from prayer. And I love this quote because what he's saying is, how long does it take for me to pick back up that burden I just left at the Lord's feet? Think about that, Christian. How many of us, we go into prayer and we just lay it all out there, and within 15 minutes we've picked it back up as if our way was better all along. And that's what we're going to see Jacob do here. No matter how powerful this moment was or this prayer was, look at what he does next in verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. Listen to this. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk cows with their colts, camels I mean with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And when he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my Lord Esau. There we see those words again. And behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all those who followed the droves and said, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Do you see that? Here's a strategy. I will appease him. And afterward, he will see my face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So look at what he does next. Again, immediately after the prayer, he takes of all that the Lord has given him and he packages it up as a gift to his brother Esau. This is, again, his strategy. This man is clearly not yet weak enough because he thinks, well, I'm going to pray all this, but what I'm really going to do is rely upon my own strength. And what does he gift up? Specifically, 580 animals. That is mind-boggling. How long would that have taken? This guy gets up from prayer and he literally starts counting sheep, but not to go back to bed, but to pass them off to give them as a gift. And I want you to know, Christian, this is not a testament to the ineffectiveness of prayer. Some people may say, oh, well, look, see, prayer didn't work for him. He's up counting sheep. That is not what is being demonstrated here. What is being demonstrated is if you get up from prayer as restless as you knelt down, you're not done praying. Do you understand? It's not over. You need to go back to that place. You need to continue to lay that because you haven't actually given it to the Lord. If you took it back that quick, you never gave it. We need to put it there and leave it there and give the Lord time to work his way. God has a plan of how he's going to work here. But that same night, Jacob starts implementing this. But listen, I have to admit this to you all. I personally struggle with this. To look back and say, oh man, that's not what I do. No, of course I do things like this. And I'm convicted by this. I love to pray. I love to spend extended time in prayer with the Lord. But there are a lot of times that I pray and I say, cool, I prayed. So now whatever I do must be the will of God. That is not true. That is certainly not true. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to allow the Lord to guide and to lead and to direct. So many times we just pick this back up and we think God needs our help. That is a sign that we are not weak enough. And so we need to admit it for what it is. God has promises Jacob has promises from the Lord. He's been directly spoken to by the Lord that the Lord would bless him, that the Lord would be with him, that the Lord would protect him, that the Lord is camped beside him. Yet, look at what he does. He has another sleepless night counting off animals, and he puts all these things together. He spaces them off in droves. Remember, his family's all divided in two. They're back here. Now he's spaced them off in droves, and they're going before. Can we admit this is ridiculous? Can we just admit this? Do you know what this really looks like? Do you know what it looks like when we strategize? A circus. This looks like a circus. Four droves of animals all in their success. It's a circus. And that's what the Lord says, what are you doing? This is a circus. You're making a circus out of your life thinking you know better than I do. This is ridiculous. We zoom out and we look at this and say, oh, how many times do I look the same way? And what is really powerful about this moment is this is a critical point in Jacob's life. Jacob is reverting back to Jacob here. You understand that? For the very first time, he's going back to his deceptive, scheming ways. In a critical junction, have you experienced that sometimes? You come back into a relationship with someone who your relationship, maybe it's soured, and then God has delivered you from that, and you think, oh, I'm strong enough, I'm going to go back to that. And you find that old man rising up in you again. The person who you were before you came to know Jesus as Lord, that's exactly what's happening to Jacob. This is a critical point. He is strategizing and scheming, and the most dangerous part about this, when you strive and manipulate your way through life, when you get to the end of it, you're going to find out that it was not all that it was cracked up to be. That the people you stepped on, the lives that you hurt along the way, you actually didn't want to gain it that way anyway. And in God's economy, when we're talking about a blessing, when we're talking about God's favor, when we're talking about being in the lineage of the Messiah, the worst thing that can happen when you strive and you manipulate to get something you want is you actually get it, only to find the Lord wasn't in it. You feel the heaviness of that. When God gives you the desire of your heart, only to find out that you desired something more than you desired him. That's the worst thing that can happen from a manipulation or a scheming. And this is right where Jacob is at. He's reverting all the way back to being the old man he used to be. And up into this moment, he's deceived his brother for the birthright. He's deceived his father for the blessing. And that never sat well with him. We'll see that so clearly in a moment. But he's about to do the same thing. He's about to be Jacob again. And that is when the Lord intervenes. God has a different plan for this man. God has a different plan for you, Christian. It's not to go backwards. It is to go onwards. It is to go upwards. It is to not look like who you used to be, but it's to look like who Jesus is. And so look at what happens here. Verse 22. And he rose, Jacob rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. We'll stop there just for a quick minute. Here's his last ditch effort. This is the last of the last of the last of this man's ideas. The last thing he can do in his own strength is to send everybody else over this ford of the Jabbok, a small tributary or a small stream that's feeding into the Jordan. Remember, they're on that east side on the other side of Canaan. But he sends everybody off, his 11 sons, his two wives, their two maidservants, and then everything. He's all alone. And this is exactly where the Lord wants him to be. Watch what happens. Verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So this is incredible. This is an amazing account. This is certainly one of the highlights or peaks of Jacob's life. But look at this man wrestles with him. And this isn't just some man. This is clearly the Lord here. Now the Lord doesn't describe himself. We aren't given his name. But again, Jacob knows it's the Lord. He calls this place Peniel, which means God's face. I've seen God face to face. But this is the second member of the Trinity. This is Jesus pre-incarnate. This is a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. We've talked about many here, but check this out. Jesus is a wrestler here. How awesome is that? Jesus the wrestler. I love how God knows this. Take courage in this. Jesus always meets us right where we are and exactly how we need to be met. For Abraham the traveler, remember, Jesus shows up as a traveler. To Joshua the soldier or the general, Jesus shows up as the commander of the army of the Lord. And for Jacob, a man who has spent his entire life wrestling, Jesus shows up as a wrestler. But look at what happens in verse 24. They wrestle all night. And I want you to know, wrestling is a very difficult activity. I wrestled a little bit in my early days, and after a 9-minute match, just 3 minutes per round, even your hair is tired. You are exhausted wrestling. Every part of your body is engaged in order to do this. But they wrestle all night. Why? Look at this man, Jacob. This is who he is. He will not give in. He is confident in his own strength at this point. So no matter what, he's wrestling the entire time. But the day is dawning. dawning. And this day dawning symbolizes a few things. First, with the day comes an opportunity for joy being renewed, mercies being renewed. That faithfulness has a brand new opportunity. I love the dawning of a day. And the dawning of a day also marks that, one, the night is over. Darkness has been defeated yet again because all things are going to be exposed in the day, in the light. But this also shows for Jacob that Esau is coming. Esau will be there the next day. So this wrestling match can't go on forever, but the Lord saw that Jacob would not quit, that he could not prevail against him. So the Lord touches his hip. And think of it, it doesn't mean he's like, oh, let me just touch your... He strikes his hip so much so that it is dislocated. What? What would the Lord do that for? We'll come back to that in a minute. But listen, even then, Jacob wouldn't quit. And I can't imagine the excruciating pain that he must be feeling at this moment. But yet he won't quit. Why? He is not yet weak enough. Even with a dislocated hip, he's giving it all he's got. But there's more to it than that. The Lord says in verse 26, "Let me go." And Jacob says what are quite possibly the sweetest words of his entire life. He says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Listen to this, Christian. Jesus, I won't let you go until I receive the full blessing that you've promised me. That should be the grip we all have on Jesus. I will not let you go until I receive the fullness of the blessing that you have promised me. But here he is. He's showing us something that has been on the surface this entire time, that he knew that the deceptive and manipulative ways he received the blessing and the birthright in the first place never sat well with him. That he wants it the right way here. He wants to receive it honestly. But look at what has to happen. He asks for the blessing, and what does Jesus say? You're going to have to go back and listen to some old messages or go back and read chapter 25 yourself. When Jesus says, "Tell me your name." The last time Jacob was asked during this moment of receiving a blessing, "Tell me your name," he said, "My name is Esau." He would not admit who he was. He would not say, "I am Jacob. I am a deceiver. I am a supplanter. I am a schemer." And Jesus now asks him, "Tell me who you are." Christian, we need to be real about who we are. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us we are more wicked and depraved than we ever knew we were. But at the same time, in faith in Christ, we can be more loved and more accepted than we would have ever imagined we could be. "Tell me your name. Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jacob. I am a deceiver. I am a heel grabber. I am a supplanter." All the thoughts of what he's been doing, even the past 24 hours, 48 hours, has to be running through his mind. And the Lord, he never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. But he wants us to recognize who we are. This is who we are without him. We are deceivers. We are supplanters. We are schemers. We are without hope. And he says, "But I don't want to leave you that way." This is the gospel wrapped up here. I don't want to leave you that way. I'm going to change your name to Israel. And he says, "You've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." He says, "You've overcome." That's what prevailed means, overcome, endured. And he says, "But now I want to show you that God is your prevailing force. In you, Israel is the name God prevails, or governed by God. It is no longer Jacob prevails or Jacob schemes or Jacob supplants, but it is God prevails." And here's the clincher. How is God able to prevail in a man who won't ever give up, won't ever relinquish his strength? God has to weaken this man. God has to strike his hip in such a way that it is dislocated. Does the Lord chasten those he loves? Absolutely he does. Does he bridle those in order to set them free? A.W. Tozer says this: "God cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him." And think about the truth of that for Jacob. God wants to bless him, but he cannot bless him until this man recognizes his weakness. So he finally does in a hip dislocation. A few more things I want to point out. We're almost done. In verse 29, Jacob asks in this same situation for the Lord's name, but the Lord doesn't give it. And I love the power of what is communicated here. Jacob's like, "Hey, I know who I've been, and I know who you're making me, but what's your name?" And Jesus, as if he responds and says, "You know my name. And don't you ever expect it's ever going to change. I am faithful forever. I'm perfect. I am holy." That is awesome. But secondly, in verse 31, Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Jacob will walk the rest of his days with a limp. Next week, we'll see that Esau will be coming across, the sun will rise, and no matter what the message didn't say, no matter his scheming and his strategy, what Esau will notice first is a man limping towards him, a man who once looked like his brother. And again, we'll break down that dialogue and see what it looks like. But just like we opened our study with about how Paul boasted, rejoicing in his weakness, Jacob will do the same with this limp for the rest of his days. He will remember that this physical infirmity, this weakness is what I will boast on because it had to come through my weakness that I could recognize the true strength and blessing of the Lord. And church, I want us all to know this. Weakness is a choice. Understanding that we need the Lord is an action. Seeking him is a process, and abounding in his grace is a promise. And that's the call for all of us today. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't come up with your own strategies. Trust Jesus and abide in him. Walk with that spiritual limp, remembering that it is his grace and his grace alone that is sufficient for you, sufficient for me. So I ask you again, are you weak enough? Are you weak enough? And for some of us in here, I know that maybe your life has been Jacob. That you have tried your entire life to achieve something. You think you are strong enough. You still will not give up. I want you to see what God wants to offer you. First, he wants to offer you a new name. A brand new name. A name that will bring him glory. And then he wants to bless you. He wants to give you something that you can't attain anywhere else. But will you surrender your life to him? Will you ask him to come in? Will you respond to that call? Will you be weak enough to represent, to recognize your great need for the Lord? I pray that you do. Father, I pray for this church body that is here, for this precious church family. And I pray for that one or that two or those people who are listening. And God, they've been so successful in their lives. They've done so many things. They would look back and say, look at the house that I've built. And I would say, God, give them spiritual eyes to see it will not pass into eternity. It will burn. It is not eternal. But what you offer, God, is what we need. And I pray that you would just draw that heart to your loving kindness, that you would show that person or those people that you are able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through Christ Jesus. So stir upon our hearts as we close out with a song of worship. Settle these things, God. Make us weak so we can be strong in who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.